Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from the 12th chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 3. I'll begin the reading, though, at verse 1 of Romans 12. Let's listen carefully to the voice of the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Feed us today, Father. Give us strength for life and for godliness. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we saw last week in looking at the first two verses of this chapter, the key word really is at the beginning of chapter 12, the word therefore. Therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Therefore calls to our mind everything that has come before in this letter. It marks a conclusion, it marks a summing up, and it marks a foundation that has been laid for us to go on to other things. We have been prepared for what Paul has to tell us here in this chapter and in further chapters by hearing this wonderful, glorious sermon, I guess we could call it, on the mercies of God. The mercies of God upon the Gentiles. The mercies of God on the hardened Israelites. The mercies of God in his predestination, in his election, in his calling, in his grace on those he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. All that he has done for us, for undeserving sinners, who were, according to Romans 5, 8, once his enemies. In all of this, we have seen that God is indeed a merciful God, a God of salvation, a God of love. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who is now sanctifying us. We saw last week that order is essential. The Christian life can only be a life of sacrifice. It can only be a life of transformation, of sanctification, if God has first shown his love for us. Only because Jesus has first died, only because he has first poured his life out as a sacrifice, can we be a sacrifice offered through him that is acceptable to God. And that is what we have been told already that we are. These verses, particularly these first two verses of Romans chapter 12, are famous Bible verses. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. They're famous Bible verses, which means, like many famous Bible verses, they can simply become slogans. Slogans, you know, they look good on the coffee cup with the flowers arranged around them. But people forget what they mean. People forget the cutting edge that is there. What does it mean that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices? Well, that's become for many a slogan. You know, it's the theme of the latest Christian workout DVD. You know, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Get those abs toned. That's not what Paul is talking about. He is talking about sacrifice. He is saying that based upon the mercy of God for us, in his sovereign grace, we are to sacrifice ourselves. We're to lay aside our interests, our desires, ourselves, for Jesus himself, and as we read today, for the body of Christ, for the people of God. It means that we have to face some uncomfortable facts about ourselves, as in how selfish we really are, how dominated our thinking often is by thoughts of ourselves and about ourselves and for ourselves. Paul confronts us in these verses with that truth about ourselves, but then says, as living sacrifices, as those who are to be transformed in our thinking, we're to change. We're to pour our life, invest our life into the body of Christ, into those around us, also whom Jesus has set his love upon. So Paul begins with that. He begins with this whole idea of thinking, the idea of the transformed mind. As we saw last week, that is not primarily talking about, although it would include it, having a Christian worldview, having a Christian philosophy, having a Christian perspective on life and culture and art and these kinds of things. These verses are often used for that. It's a fitting application of it, but it's primarily, as Paul says here in verse 3, it primarily begins with how we think about ourselves. That's where it really starts. He says there, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, I say not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly. The fallen mind, we've already seen in Romans, the fallen mind, the rebellious mind, is all about self. It's all about self. In Romans 1, we're told that although the Gentiles who worship idols, against whom the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So they had a form of knowledge. They knew God who created them, but they suppressed that knowledge, and they gave their minds over to futile, empty, rebellious thoughts. And they became puffed up. They became self-centered, self-focused, professing to be wise, saying certain things about themselves that weren't true. They became fools. That's the fallen mind. In verse 28 of chapter 1, he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then Paul lays out their many sins, the sins of mind and body, the worldly way of thinking and living. And what we are, as Paul has told us in verse 2, being pressured to conform to at all times by the world. And he has a list there in Romans 1, some of those things being covetousness, full of envy, evil-mindedness, proud, boasters, unloving, unforgiving. It goes on and on. The fallen mind is all about putting myself first. That is the state of the wicked man, the fallen man. And so the transformation of the mind necessarily has to be the opposite of that. As a disciple of Christ, your mind has to be changed. It has to be transformed. You have to get out of that rut of thinking. And so Paul says in verse 3 here, I say to everyone here, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's actually a fairly extended phrase in English. In Greek, it's a much shorter phrase. And it would go something like this. Do not hyperthink. Do not overthink yourself. Don't hyperthink. He says this also to everyone who is there in Rome. He says, I say this to everyone who is among you. Everybody in Rome, every Christian, everybody who is here within the sound of these words. This is an issue. Overthinking, hyperthinking about ourselves is an issue for every person in this church, just as it was in Rome. We all have this problem. of elevating ourselves in our own minds. My wants become my needs. My needs become urgent. My needs come before everything else. That's our tendency. That's our fallen condition. Winston Churchill was once asked, "What is your idea of the perfect evening?" And he said, "The perfect evening for me would be a good dinner, fine wine, a nice cigar, and a long discussion with myself doing most of the talking." And Sir Winston, well, we're not all like him in that sense. For some of us, our self-love is expressed in thinking well of ourselves and highly of ourselves, hearing the sound of our own voice and the wisdom that is being projected from our mouths. We like that. We're clever. But maybe some of you are thinking, well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't think that about myself at all. I don't have any trouble thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think because I don't even like myself. I don't think I say anything that's worth hearing. I'm not worth very much. I don't think I'm that great of a person at all. But notice that Paul's warning is not about liking yourself too much. That's not what he says. He doesn't say don't like yourself too much. He says don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And the two things are not the same. They're not the same. Do you think so lowly of yourself that in conversation with others, it's all seemingly you can talk about? I can't do this. I can't do that. I'm no good at this. I'm no good at that. I've never had the opportunity to do this, as some have had. And this and that. You may feel badly about yourself, but you may still think of yourself all the time. And that's what Paul is talking about. And you may be, when you do that, seeking the sympathy and the commiseration of other people. You want other people to say, oh, no, no, you're really much better than that. No, 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 you have lots of good things to say. That kind of thinking about yourself is what Paul is talking about here. It's overthinking yourself, just as it is for the boastful person to speak well of himself. And like we saw in verse 2, we are not to be conformed to this world. The world's pressure on you, the pressure to conform, to fit into the mold, the box of the world, is to put yourself first. That's the way the world thinks. It's the way the world operates. You know, just look at our advertisements. Look how they sell stuff. Why are you driving the same car that all these other schmucks are driving? Be unique. Be yourself. Drive this car. This car that we're mass producing in our factories every day. Be unique. Or the McDonald's billboard ad campaign from a few years back. Me, myself, my salad. I'm not even sure what that means exactly, but it is appealing somehow to me, to myself. This will make you happy. This will be for you. This is something you deserve. That's what the world appeals to. What can this political candidate do for me? Not my community, not my nation, not my children's future. What can he do for me? Now, that is the way that we are trained to think. It's the problem that we all have. John Calvin once wrote that the human heart is an idol factory. It just continues to fabricate, make false gods. And the most seductive and alluring of those false gods is the one that we see in the mirror every day. So why tell us this? Why confront us with this painful truth about ourselves? Well, Paul says this in verse 3, "For I say to you, through the grace given to me, do not think of yourself this way." This is grace that he's telling us this. This is for our good. Because of the grace of God in Christ, giving his beloved Son for our redemption, we can be freed from overthinking about ourselves. We can be free from really the slavery of worshiping and serving ourselves, being obsessed with ourselves. It's for our good. And so how does Paul say that we are to think? Well, he says it very simply here in verse 3. Think soberly. Think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it first means we put off the world standard. We don't become conformed to what the world is telling us. We think according to God's truth. That's the soberness of it. What is it that is written? What is it that is revealed? What does the Bible tell me about the way that I need to think? We need to be ready to receive that and to submit to that. But Paul goes on, and he tells us that for our thinking, there is a standard. There is a measure by which we ought to think, particularly about ourselves. And it is, he says, the measure of faith. The measure of faith. Verse 3 there. Think as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, there's a way of understanding Paul's words here that some have, that what Paul is actually saying is that God has given to each believer a different measure of faith. Some have big faith. Some have little tiny faith. Some, you know, most are somewhere in between. But we all have this different measure, this different share, proportion of faith. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. The word for measure here is the word metron. We get our word meter from this. And it's a fixed measurement. It's a fixed standard. What Paul is really saying is that we all have the same measure of faith. You don't have your meter or your foot, and I have my meter or my foot. We have one standard. And that's the point. The faith does not come from ourselves. The faith is not what makes us different. That's going to come later when he talks about gifts. That's what makes us different. But the faith is not what makes us different. The faith is what makes us the same. We are to be unified in faith. And the faith, he says, also, notice very clearly, does not come from ourselves. This is faith that God has dealt to each one. It is God's gift to each one of us, saving faith. And that in itself undermines, doesn't it, all boasting in ourselves. If God has given you this measure of faith by which you have received all of the mercies of God that he's already told us about, does that not undermine all of our self-centered thinking, all of our boasting? That faith is not simply a subjective thing either. It is fixed. It is focused on one object, on the same object for each and every one of us, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. It's belief and trust in him. That's the gift of God. That's the standard for our thinking. And we all, who are disciples of Christ, have it. We all have it. And we're to think in terms of that faith. We're to think in terms of that gift. Now, this is not usually the way the gospel is presented. The gospel is not usually presented as a fixed standard on a certain person, a certain object, that is Jesus Christ, and it looks only to him and is fixed solely upon him. Usually the gospel preaching today appeals to the worldly way of thinking, to the self-centered way of thinking. It says, look, I'm going to tell you this good news, and I'm going to tell you what's in it for you. So just, you know, wait till the end, and I'm going to tell you what's in it for you, what you can get out of it. No, that's not how it's to be presented. We look alone to Christ for our salvation. That is what is to dominate our thinking, and that is what Paul says is the new starting point for all of our thinking. He hasn't come to suffer and die to endorse me, to puff me up, to make me feel good about myself. That's not why he came and suffered and died. Why did Jesus come and suffer and die? Well, so that I would look away from myself, so that I would look only to him, so I would stop thinking about myself, because I tend to look upon myself in an idolatrous way. I am to think only of and in and through Christ. And I am to keep my eyes fixed on the mercy of God in him. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the comfort of the gospel. It frees us from this overthinking about ourselves. So we all have this measurement. We are all to look at ourselves with this same faith. It's all by gift. And faith takes us away from ourselves. It takes us away from ourselves and it focuses us on the Lord Jesus. Paul says that this way of thinking also expresses itself in another way. And that is the way that it is expressed in the body of Christ. Thinking with the measure of faith that we have, fixing our thoughts upon Jesus Christ as the new starting point, then helps us to see how we may serve others and how God has also given us other gifts in order to do that. Verse 4, he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So what is Paul saying here? You know, thinking in this new way does not mean shutting yourself off from everyone else. It doesn't mean sitting in a dark closet and looking at your navel lint and thinking about Jesus. You know, thinking with faith means looking out. It means thinking of others. It means serving the body of Christ. Remember, he's talking about offer your body a living sacrifice. This is how we do it. This is how we do it. God has given us, in addition to faith, the gifts. Well, Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but these are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And again, the faith that we have been given is the same. But he says here, we do not all have the same function, in verse 4, in terms of gifts, in terms of abilities, in terms of talents and skills and background and understanding. We're all over the board. We have great diversity in the body of Christ. Each believer has the Holy Spirit. Each believer has gifts of the Spirit as well. None of us can say, "I don't have any gifts. I don't have anything that I can do." We do. But the point here that Paul is trying to focus on is the gifts are not given for ourselves, to use on ourselves, for the benefit of ourselves. They are used for the benefit of the church. And of course, this body image that Paul often uses here and also in 1 Corinthians 12 is a powerful image. The church is a body. It is organic. It's living. It's made up. It's like organs that make up a body and function and work together. It's not like a machine that has interchangeable cogs. It's not like that at all. No two parts of the body are alike. We are diverse. We are varied. And yet each part is necessary. They all contribute to the functioning of the body. So in a body, you have an eye, you have a hand, you have a stomach. All these things are necessary. The stomach says, "Hey, I'm empty. Fill me up." But it has no way of getting what it needs. And the eye, it sees the steak and the mashed potatoes on the table, but it has no way of getting it to the stomach. The hand grasps, hopefully with a fork, and all these parts of the body and others are necessary for the body to be able to be fed, to thrive, to grow. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. So there is this variety that is given by the Spirit, even as there is unity in the body of Christ. And he says again in 1 Corinthians 12:12, "As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." The body of Christ is likened to this as well. There is a unity in the church, one faith, we've already seen. We have this one standard, one measure of faith, and there's this diversity. We're all different because of our gifts and our calling. So there's one, and there's many. What does that remind you of? The Holy Trinity, I hope, because that is the very nature of God himself. He is one God and only one, but he is also three distinct persons in that one Godhead. What's more important? the unity or the diversity? The one or the many? The one or the three? What is more important? They're both essential. To lose either one, you don't have a triune God. A church as the body of Christ is, in this sense, to mimic the Trinity, to imitate the Trinity by being one, united in Christ, united in faith, with that same standard, and yet the many of us, the diversity of us, using our gifts, although all very different, to edify and to strengthen one another. Now, how does this fit with the transformation of the mind that Paul's talking about? Well, because of our tendency to think more highly than we ought to think. This often happens in the church. It often happens as we even try to use the diversity of gifts that the Lord has given to his church. There is a temptation that Paul addresses often in speaking of spiritual gifts that deals with this issue. And that is, there's oftentimes a tendency to look down on spiritual gifts, ministries, abilities that are not ours. That are not ours. So, for instance, I mean, I think my gifts are probably along the lines of teaching and preaching. And so I can have a tendency to elevate the importance of those gifts above every other gift. So let's say I visit another church. Well, out of town some week, and I visit another church, and the sermon is just fantastic. It's biblical. It's challenging. It's just all there. And I walk away, and I think, man, this is a great church. This is a wonderful church. God's word is being preached. It's being proclaimed. It's bold. It's clear. But someone else could attend that same church, and maybe their gifts are along the lines of encouragement, exhortation, which Paul mentions here. And they could come away with a very different perception. Wow, the sermon, yeah, it was great. But the people there are so discouraged. The people there are so down. They really need somebody to come alongside and just, you know, encourage them, help them. I may not have seen that. I may not have noticed that because of my bent, because of the gifts that God has given me. But someone else could see it right away. The tendency is to exalt the gift that I have above all the other ones. And that is a tendency that is dangerous. It is a tendency, see where it fits in with this idea of the transformation of the mind. It is a compromise with the world to be self-centered. To look at the church, to look at the diversity in the body of Christ, and to say, how come they're not more like me? How come they're not more like the things I'm interested in, the things I'm good at? And that is something that Paul says we have to avoid. When that happens, the body of Christ does not flourish as it should. There is not the diversity that is seen in the body of Christ that the Lord intends. And over time, the unity also breaks down as well. The unity also becomes compromised. To overemphasize certain gifts at the neglect of others is a monstrosity, really. Let's say, this is a weird illustration, but let's say I have a big eyeball, just an eyeball, like about the size of a basketball. I have this big eyeball. And I wrap it up in a little blanket like the babies we had up here. And I said, oh, this is my baby. Isn't he cute? This big eyeball is my baby. Or let's say in the back of the room there's a big foot, okay? And all the girls look at the big foot and say, oh, that's my dream guy. You know, that's just the kind of guy I want to marry, a big foot. No, those are monsters, really, aren't they? I mean, those are gross. But you see, it's no different in the body of Christ when one gift is exalted at the expense of the others. And that is Paul's point here. So he says, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, has distributed this diversity, this variety among the church. So he says, use them. Use these gifts. The Lord wants these gifts to flourish. He wants them to be used in ministry. Paul says in verse 6, having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If you have a New King James, the phrase let us use them is in italics, which means Paul didn't really use those words. That is supplied. That's an interpretation. That was Paul's intent. Okay, well, the words aren't there. Let us use them. But I think that is Paul's intent. Whether they should have put the words in or not is maybe debatable. But that is Paul's intention, that the gifts be used for the body. Don't keep them to yourself. And don't put everyone else in a straitjacket, expecting them only to be able to use one kind of gift. That is the kind that I like. So what are the gifts? What are the gifts? Well, this is not... Paul does give us something of a list here. This is not, by any means, though, an exhaustive list, but more highlights, more examples. There are many more gifts than what he lists here. He says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it. Or he who teaches, he who exhorts, he who gives, leading, mercy. These are just a sampling of the gifts of the Spirit. And some of these gifts seem to have particularly to do with certain offices in the church. Paul often speaks of gifts in connection with the offices that exercise those gifts. Ephesians 4 is another example of this. So, for instance, in verse 6, prophecy, the gift of prophecy. This can be a gift of, you know, of foretelling the future. It can be the gift of knowing and speaking only what God can know, the heart, what is in the hearts of men. But it can also have a more general sense, I believe, of preaching, of prophetic speaking. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, sort of gives us a rough definition of prophecy. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And we would also have to say, I think, in an authoritative sense. And in the Christian church, at least in the Reformed tradition, prophesying has been generally connected with preaching. The authoritative exercise of the preaching office, of the minister of the gospel. So it's associated with the pastor's office. And then verse 7, he mentions here ministry. Well, ministry, we think, can be anything. But this is not just anything. This is diaconia. Here he's talking about the deacons. He is talking about the work of the deacons in the church. He is talking about their ministry of charity and service and help. And that is what he mentions. It's a gift that is associated with a particular office. And then in verse 8, there's another. He who leads, let him lead with diligence. This is a reference to the elder. The elder is the leader or the governor in the church. And so these are three gifts that are associated with office. And the men who hold these offices are exhorted here by Paul to get after it, be busy with it. Don't just sit around and wait for things to happen, but be diligent in your calling. And we can also say that if a man believes himself to have gifts for an office, he should seek to prepare himself for that. He should pursue that with diligence. And it may take some time. But he has not given the gifts that he has, if God has given him those gifts, to keep to himself. He has not been given gifts to simply opt out and let others, you know, take care of things. We are responsible to exercise these gifts that we have. But not all the gifts, in fact, most of the gifts are not associated at all with any particular church office. You don't have to be a minister in the church in an ordained sense to minister in the church. Exhortation, encouragement, comfort, giving are just a few of the things that he mentions. Mercy, those who need assistance. There are those who are called to come alongside and to help, no matter what it may be. To pray with someone, to encourage someone, even to teach. It is not just the ordained people in the church that are called along to come and teach, to encourage brothers and sisters with the Word of God, to help them when they are confused about something. After all, aren't men to teach their families, instruct their children? Even mothers are to teach their children the laws and the wisdom of God. We are called to be teachers. We are called to exercise our gifts, even outside of the office of the church, the offices that are established in the church. Every church has gaps. Every church has weaknesses. I know of some churches that I think are just fantastic. They're great churches. I've visited them from time to time. They do things really well. But I also know members of those churches who go there every week. And every one of those churches that I believe are, and I really do believe they are great churches, but they have weaknesses. They have gaps. And again, I tend to think, oh, the preaching is great. Wow, great church. You know, I tend to look at things that way just because of my own frame of mind, my own gifts. But even the best churches have weaknesses. They have gaps. There are needs that aren't being met. There are needs that are all being met. And we all see it. We all know it. We know that best of all about our own congregation, the place where we worship and we're a member of, and we come and we fellowship together week in and week out. I see it when people join this church. Wow, this is a great church. I have never been to a church like this before. This is wonderful. And they're excited about everything. And then after a few months, it's like, how come we're not doing this and that? And, you know, they start to see the gaps that are there. And there are those gaps. There are those weaknesses. Every church has them. But God has given gifts to you, his people, to minister to those weaknesses, to fill in those gaps, to step forward and minister in that way. Again, often if you have a gift, you'll notice when there is the lack of it. You'll notice, maybe even more than others, that gift is not being exercised because you're more attuned to it. You're more aware of it. Now, one of our temptations could be, well, this isn't being done, that's not being done. One temptation could be just to complain about it. Hey, you know, what's going on? How come nobody's doing this? Maybe you should be doing it. Maybe that we have that gap. Maybe we have that weakness because those who have the gift aren't stepping forward to minister to those things. Maybe God has given you that particular gift in order to meet that need. Perhaps. Years ago, my wife and I attended a church in St. Louis, and it was right, our church building was right next door to a retirement community. And our pastor, who was one of my first mentors, told me that from time to time, people would come to him over the years that he was there, and they would say, you know, Pastor, we really ought to do something for the folks in that retirement home. You know, there's probably a lot of lonely elderly people there that need to be ministered to. They don't, you know, their families live many miles away. Probably some of them would want to come and worship here if they had a ride, they had people to help them get here. And, you know, we should really do something about that. And he told me, he always responded, yeah, you're right. That's a great idea. You seem to have a real heart for those people. Would you do that? Would you look into that? Would you maybe see how we could minister as a church to those people? And he said, usually the response was, I don't have time. You know, I'm kind of busy. It's a great idea, but I don't think that's really for me. I was hoping somebody else could do it, or the church could start a program to take care of that. And frequently that would be the response. One day, a lady asked him that same question. And he said, well, what about you? Would you be willing to go over there? Would you be willing to meet some of the people? Maybe talk to the administration. Maybe we could make an announcement about people, you know, getting a ride to come here if they're interested. She said, okay, I'll do that. And she went over there. And that's what got the ball rolling. But she had the compassion for those kinds of people, for those elderly people. She had the gifts. The church didn't need to set up a program to do it. The church didn't need to hire staff to do it. They just needed her to step in, to see the need, and to serve. So maybe you want to give more systematically to the poor, or you want to be more involved in missions, or you see that people need encouragement. They need encouragement. They need someone to draw alongside. They're down. They're discouraged. Or they need some assistance. Or they need friendship. They just need somebody to maybe talk to. Do it. You know, as Paul says here, if you have the gifts, if you see the need, use it. Do it. You don't need a permission slip from the elders to go encourage somebody. Sometimes I think maybe we're too cautious about that. Maybe we're too cautious about stepping on toes. You don't need permission. And you also don't need an invitation from them. Well, I would do it, but the elders never came and asked me. Well, probably because the elders are thinking about other things. You know, they're bent, their gifts are toward other things. You see it, because perhaps you have the gifts for it. You have the gifts for it. Now, certain things, of course, you do need permission for the elders, or you do need the input of the elders or the help of the elders, particularly if you feel that you are called to a particular office. You just can't appoint yourself, or, you know, I'm going to start a theological seminary in my basement. You know, well, you need to come talk to the elders about that, if that's your desire. If you have the gift of music, you know, you just can't show up on Sunday morning with your tuba, you know, and say, hey, I'm here, I'd like to play this morning. No, those things have to be coordinated. You have to work with those placed in authority in the church to do those things. But for many, many things, we can just do it. We can just go ahead with it. And even teaching, you know, teaching is sometimes we feel real nervous about other people teaching that aren't pastors, that aren't elders. And there is an authoritative preaching and teaching office in the church. No question about it. But not all teaching is at that level. Not all teaching is at that level, particularly preaching. There's even a difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching your family, for instance. You don't need a written permission from the elders to teach your family. You should be doing that. If you're a father's, you should be teaching that. If you're a mother's, you should be teaching your children the law of God and the Word of God. If there's a coworker that you know from the office or the shop, you know, and they want to know more about the Bible, there's nothing to stop you from meeting with them, and you know something about the Bible, you believe that you might have some ability to teach them. Or if you want to teach an evangelistic Bible study in your house to some of your neighbors, and you feel like you could do that, sure, come to the elders and say, hey, I'd like to do this. Maybe we can even give you some tips or some guidance on how to do it. But don't think, oh, well, I'm not a pastor, I can't teach. God has given gifts to his people. We want the church to be helping one another. We want to be fanning these gifts into a flame. And there are many things that could be done within our church, within the body of Christ here. There are things that could be done out in the broader church in our community. There are things that could be done towards those who are completely outside, more evangelistic types of thing. But ultimately, all of these things, when done by the people of God with the gifts God gives, are for the building up of the body of Christ. You have gifts that the body of Christ needs. You have gifts the body of Christ needs. So maybe, you know, if you're not sure what that is, you're not sure what your gift is, you're not sure how you could help out, you're not even sure maybe if there's anything for you to do. Well, what are the things that you're noticing? And maybe you could start praying on how to serve best. Maybe God is calling you to meet some of those needs. Maybe you have ideas you'd like to talk to the deacons about or the elders about. I think we could do this or that. What do you think? And we'd be glad to talk to you about those things. In the church where this kind of thing is happening, what is not happening? What's not happening? As we begin to think more this way, how can I serve? How can I minister? How can I fill the gaps? We're not thinking about each other. We're not thinking about ourselves, rather. We're not fixated on ourselves. We're not thinking about ourselves, our comfort, our space. We're not seeking glory for ourselves or our ministry or our gift even. But we're thinking about the body. We're thinking about how to build others up. And it all comes, Paul says, from faith directed to Christ in gratitude for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you do give us, for the gift of faith that we have been dealt. We thank you for the gifts of the Spirit. We pray that you would give us wisdom and courage and situations and ability to use those gifts, that the unity of the body of Christ would be built up. We pray for the health of your church and the strength of your church, that you would fan into flame the gifts of God that are given to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.